Jeremiah, a very popular figure in our modern world, isn't he? I bet you've heard hundreds of sermons about the book of Jeremiah or the book of Lamentations. Well, I know that some of you at least have heard one. I can't remember ever hearing anybody preaching on this book. Last week, we looked at the introduction to the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. We looked at the definition of faith at the start of that chapter. And in passing, I mentioned the description of some of the saints that are described in there. And Hebrews 11 tells us that some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep, and they were and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. I wasn't thinking of Jeremiah when I spoke last week. I hadn't realised that I was going to be preaching tonight. But that description really does picture Jeremiah. He had a hard life, and humanly speaking, he was an absolute failure. None of us would have wanted his job. Jeremiah didn't want his job. If you were hiring a pastor, you'd never have hired Jeremiah. He had no converts to parade before you, no revivals to show that his ministry was working. You wouldn't even want him as an occasional preacher. When he spoke, everybody went home depressed. That was when he didn't start a riot by telling people how wicked they were. With that ringing endorsement of Jeremiah, let's think about his character. I want us to focus on his character, his mission, his person. He's the man, his message, and his mission. As you know, good sermons have 3 or 7 points. That's what I'm thinking about tonight. Who was Jeremiah? He was a son of a man called Hilkiah, a priest who lived in the priest city of Anathoth. As far as I can tell, it's an unimportant little town, just about 2 miles out of Jerusalem. Like many of us here tonight, he was brought up in a very religious, possibly a very godly home. His father was a priest. His grandfathers, his great-grandfathers, his great-great-grandfathers, they were all almost certainly priests. His uncles and his neighbours, they were priests. I expect he was brought up on the stories of the early part of the Old Testament, learning about Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, even Elijah and Elisha. They were probably his childhood heroes. God spoke to Jeremiah. He was spoken to by God when Josiah had been king of Judea for 13 years. There was no king, we're told in 2 Kings 23, like Josiah. No king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, nor did any arise after him arise like him. So Jeremiah's formative years were at a time of national revival in Israel, in Judea. And at this blessed time, God broke into Jeremiah's life and told him that he had been chosen by God before Jeremiah was even born. He had been appointed to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah wasn't so sure. I wonder if any of us would have jumped at God's invitation to be a prophet to the nations. He tried to excuse himself, as Ben's reminded us, because of his youth, because of his lack of eloquence. But God knew that wasn't the real problem. It wasn't his youth that held him back. It wasn't his lack of eloquence. It was his fear. God says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." I wonder if that's what holds us back in God's service. We come up with all sorts of excuses, but ultimately, is it fear that holds us back? Well, Jeremiah's remedy should also be our remedy. The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See that I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. After that message, Jeremiah's life was never the same again. Do we as a church pray that God will touch the mouths of our pastors, of those who preach here, of those who teach the young people, Sunday by Sunday and week by week? Do we want God to put his words in their mouths so that we can hear those words and respond to them? That was Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah's message. It was a message of bad news. It was a message of gloom and doom. The first word from the message that God gave to Jeremiah in chapter 1 became Jeremiah's mission statement, particularly the first bit of what God said. He was to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow. His message was mainly of gloom and doom, of coming judgment. Wasn't a popular message in Jeremiah's day, and it's not a popular message today. God reinforced that back in chapter 1 by showing him a vision. He saw a pot boiling, as it were, outside Jerusalem, but with the mouth of the pot, the cauldron, pointing towards Jerusalem. And God was saying, what is going to happen to Jerusalem is like boiling liquid overflowing from that cauldron and running out over Jerusalem. It's going to bring pain and destruction with it. Why was God going to bring judgment on Israel, on Judea, when there was a national revival going on? Well, was it really a national revival? As you read into Jeremiah, as you read into the other books of the same period, you see that the people's hearts weren't in it. They were going through the motions, but it wasn't affecting them inside. They worshipped in pretense. They stole, they murdered, they committed adultery, they committed perjury. They even burned incense to the idol Baal and sacrificed their own children to Baal. We'd never do that, would we? But we might sacrifice our children so that they can get on in this world, so that they can get a better education, so that they can make progress and make a lot of money. As a result of these sins, and as a result of much, much other sin, over hundreds of years, God resolved to punish Judah most severely. As you read through these two books, God willing, over the next month, you'll see how terrible that coming judgment was. Babylon, in due course, laid siege to Jerusalem. They carted off thousands of Jews into exile. They slaughtered thousands more. And they thoroughly destroyed the city, including the wonderful building that Solomon had built as the Lord's dwelling place on this earth. This all happened because of God's fierce anger at their sin. That's a term that's used 11 times in these two books. And if you look at other variations, a lot more times. But it wasn't until after many times, when God, through Jeremiah and others, had warned that these catastrophes were coming on the nation. They called on the people to repent, to turn from their sinful ways, and to turn back to God. You see, God is really slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah knew that. He didn't like it, but he knew that. We should know it, and we should love that. If God dealt with us as we deserved, we wouldn't be standing a minute, never mind hundreds of years. But Jeremiah wasn't somebody who enjoyed telling people how wicked they were, how much judgment was going to come on them because of their sin. Their sin, their stubborn refusal to turn back from their sin to their loving God, broke Jeremiah's heart. He's known as the weeping prophet, and you can see as you read through Jeremiah and Lamentations so many times when the prophet weeps for his people. Do we weep when we see our leaders, our political leaders, our institutional leaders, those around us in sin's clutches? Do our eyes run with tears for those around us who are facing God's judgment? Do we really care about their eternal salvation? May God give us the heart of compassion that Jeremiah had. Over 100 times, I haven't counted it, but I've read that it's 100 times or more, Jeremiah calls on the people of God to turn around or to repent. He promised that if they turned from their sins, if they returned to God, they would be forgiven. He mourned their lack of repentance, knowing how gracious and forgiving God is. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth with fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." God comforted Jeremiah by showing him that repentance and renewal would eventually come on his nation. But God never promised Jeremiah, he never promised his people of the Old Testament, and he never promised us that the way of those who follow God would be easy. Jeremiah's way was dreadfully difficult. There are a lot of people who teach if you believe in God, everything is going to be easy. Your life will just be a bed of roses. Well, that bed will have some big thorns. The old hymn says, "Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth." There's an old poem that I remember learning as a boy. Some of you may know it. "God has not promised skies ever blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God has not promised that we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He has not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God has not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God has promised strength for the day, rest after labour, light for the way, grace for all trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love." That poem was written by a lady that many of you will know of, Annie Johnson Flint. She suffered terribly from arthritis, and she spent about 40 years, I think it was, hardly being able to move because of her arthritis, and yet she wrote many hymns of great encouragement and great joy. Jeremiah also faced tremendous opposition. I've got that text on the slide at the moment on my wall at home. "I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." That verse is a reminder to me of the tremendous responsibility that falls on all those who preach God's word. The prophets that you'll read about in Jeremiah, they made these ideas up of their own thoughts. They presented them as though they were God's word. And there are many people who claim to be Christians today that are doing exactly the same thing today. They make up things. They are not God's words. They are their words. Jeremiah faced tremendous opposition from those in positions of power, political power, but also religious power. There were so many prophets who directly contradicted God's warning of coming judgment. They promised peace and never called for repentance. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and said, "He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine." They said, "You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, these prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. God condemned the blatant lies of the prophets in those days. And our modern world is no different. The people of Judea, the people of Jerusalem, didn't want a holy God. The modern world is no different. We'd all prefer an indulgent grandfather, one who wants all his children and grandchildren to have a good time. That's how C.S. Lewis described the world's attitude to God, and he was spot on. Yet who wants an indulgent grandfather to take his grandchildren to Disneyland when they've got a fatal disease and they need urgent medical treatment? Who wants a politician who will proclaim, as some of these prophets did, peace, peace, when there is no peace? What good is a politician who says, peace in our time, when instead of that they should be building up their armaments to prepare for a war? That's what happened before the start of the Second World War, and it left Britain desperately unprepared for what was coming. So too it is with those who today emphasise God's loving nature, but downplay his holiness or the judgment that awaits us if we don't cry to God for forgiveness. Although Jesus came into this world with a message of good news, he also repeatedly warned about the danger of condemnation. He told us about the terrors of hell. In fact, Jesus talked more about hell than he ever did about heaven. We vastly underestimate the danger that we're in because of this disease of sin that infects us through and through. We don't see, or perhaps we don't want to see, the damage that it does to our lives, to our relationships, to the world around about us. Most of all, we don't understand how it cuts us off from God and will do for all eternity unless we accept his remedy, the only remedy for our sin. It's a remedy that cost him the life of his beloved son on the cross of Calvary. God speaks to us in many ways to show us our need of him. But when all is well in our lives, we often don't hear him. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. If we don't listen to God, we are eventually going to learn the hard way that although he is truly a God of tremendous, immense love, mercy, compassion and kindness, he is also a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, a God of justice. He must punish sin or violate his own nature, and that he cannot do. The very fact that Jesus took upon himself the full wrath of God for our sin on Calvary's cross, it shows how serious God takes our sin. It shows how much he loves the sinner. He gave his very best to deal with the very worst problem that there could possibly be. At the cross, when Jesus shed his blood, God's love and God's righteousness, God's wrath, God's holiness came together in the person of Jesus Christ as he suffered upon the cross. Another characteristic of Jeremiah was his stickability. Jesus told us that no one who puts his hand to the plough, sorry, I forgot to change from the American spelling there, and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jeremiah persisted with his message for 40 odd years. He didn't do that because it was easy. He did that when it was tremendously difficult. He complained time and time again how terrible it was. 6 times at least in these 2 books, you see his heartache poured out as he was mistreated, imprisoned, or they tried to kill him. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. He'd have quit if he could. But you can't just hand your notice in to God. He said, but if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. May God raise up in this land and indeed throughout the world today people who, like Jeremiah, have got his word burned into their very being so that their heart is on fire and it burns and it spreads just as a fire does. We need the fire of God to break out in our hearts and to spread in our churches and then beyond our churches. Throughout those 40-odd years, God protected but also challenged Jeremiah. He encouraged him. And so despite this continuous opposition, he continued to faithfully proclaim God's word of judgment for 40 years without hardly any human encouragement. Do we persevere like that against the tide of our modern enlightened world? Paul says in Romans 3 verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. But it wasn't just down to Jeremiah. It wasn't just his stickability. He had a faithful God. And that's what really made the difference. Jeremiah would never have made it through the first week, the first day, never mind the first 10, 20, 30, 40 years without God being there. God gave Jeremiah great personal encouragement. He showed him faithfulness in bringing him out of some of the terrible situations that he got into. You'll read about them as you study these books. God was not only faithful to Jeremiah, as we've already been reminded of, he was faithful to his promises to Abraham, to David, to all the patriarchs that you read of down through the history of the Old Testament. Though judgment on Judea was certain, because of their sin, because of their lack of repentance, yet God wasn't finished with them yet. He gave them, he gave his servant, hope. One of the stories that has inspired one of the hymns that we've sang earlier. Jeremiah was sent by God down to the potter's house. And there, as the potter was working with the clay at the wheel, the vessel that he was making was spoiled in his hands. What did he do? Did he throw the piece of clay away? No. He took it and he dealt with the problem. It may have been a lump of gravel. It may have been some dirt in the clay. We don't know. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Jeremiah 18. How often do we, the work of the master potter, become spoiled by some defect in our hearts or in our lives? What does God do when we're spoiled? Does he take this insignificant lump of clay that is our body and cast it away? There are millions of more around that God can take and use. God doesn't do that. God is gracious. And he takes that lump of clay and he deals with whatever the problem is, the lump of gravel, the dirt, whatever it is. And he takes that clay and he reworks it. It may not be used as the original vessel that the potter had in mind, but it will be used for some purpose. God is the master potter. God, in love and patience, takes us and he reworks us so that we can be used to his glory. He's chosen to put his glory in pots of clay. He didn't choose silver vessels. He didn't choose those studded with diamonds. He chose people like you and me so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. If something wonderful comes out of us, it's not from my heart. It's because of my God, and the same with each of us. That is what brings God the glory, not that we are special, but that he is special. And God promised Jeremiah, he promised his people, that when 70 years are completed of exile in Babylon, I will fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place. He said, behold, the days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That was with the chorus that we sang earlier. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as it is at first. And then one of the passages that David read. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. Have you got God's law written in your heart? Not just in your head, not just in the Bible, but in your heart, so that God speaks to you day by day and directs you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Or this isn't the way, get out of it. These promises were only partly fulfilled when Israel returned to the promised land after their exile. But one day, ultimately, all of the promises that God gave Jeremiah, all the promises that we have in Scripture, will be fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave Jeremiah a glimpse of his plan. In chapter 23, he told him, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. As we wait for the ultimate fulfillment of those promises 2,600 or so years ago, may we know something of what God promised all those years ago. May we all know him, from the least of us to the greatest. To know him, then we must first know that he's completely forgiven our iniquity, that he will remember our sin no more. Another promise to Jeremiah. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free? Started off with 6 points about Jeremiah and his mission and his person. I want you to think, as you read the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, about the one that Jeremiah points to, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have a message primarily of bad news. Yes, there was some bad news in there, because we need to hear the bad news before we can appreciate the good news. But in all those points, Jesus was similar, but in so many ways greater than Jeremiah. Like Jeremiah, he's a man who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like Jeremiah, he called on the people of God to repent, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Like Jeremiah, he wept for the people of Jerusalem and the hardness of their hearts. Watch out for those things as you read through these books. Jeremiah became one of the most unpopular prophets in Jewish history, and there were quite a few of those. Measured by human standards, his ministry was a complete and utter failure. But measured by his faithfulness to God, he was a complete success. It isn't easy to stand alone, to resist the crowd, to be out of step with the philosophies and values of your times. Jeremiah lived like that for 40 years. Sin isn't a popular topic these days. You don't even hear about it much in church anymore. But God still views sin in the same way today as he did in Jeremiah's time. The same way he always has. Sin is rebellion against him. God sent Jeremiah to his people to warn them about a judgment that was coming on their sin if they didn't repent. What was their sin? Well, you can describe it in many ways, but one of the most graphic is the way that we have on the screen in Jeremiah chapter 2. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What about us today? Have we forsaken our God as we search for satisfaction in this world around about us? But there is no satisfaction. I think somebody in Liverpool sang a song, didn't they? I can't get no satisfaction. There is satisfaction to be found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be challenged as we read these desperately sad books, lest we think that life and true satisfaction is to be found anywhere apart from in the Lord Jesus. Lamentations chapter 5 has these words: Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Shall we pray together on our own that the Lord would restore us, that he would draw us back to himself, that he would renew us as in days of old? He hasn't utterly rejected us. The death of his Son upon the cross proves that. God is a great God. God is a loving God. But God is a holy God. These books, and the reason they're not popular, is because they speak of God's judgment on sin. God is the same God today that he was 2,600 years ago. He doesn't change. We change. We think we can change God, but we can't. Don't forget his holiness. But don't forget his love either. If we only had his holiness and his judgment, where would we stand before him tonight? But we have a God of love, who's demonstrated his love supremely in giving his beloved Son for us. May we take his Son at his word and seek by the power of God to know him and to follow him. The fact that God wants to be known by us, his creatures, it's amazing. He will not let us down. He's promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. He didn't with Jeremiah, and he won't with us. Yeah, there may be a flaw in the plan as God is working. Not in God's plan, but in us. It may mean that we don't end up in the direction that we started going in. But God is the master potter. He can take us. He can deal with those defects. And he can make us the people that he wants us to be, a people who are for his glory. And that's what it's all about. It's not about me, it's about him. And that's what we forget. The story that Jeremiah wrote about was the inspiration for our final hymn. None but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Don't be taken up totally by the gloom and the doom of Jeremiah and Lamentations. Focus on the glory and the love of Christ, but don't forget, he's a holy God too.